This morning, we are wrapping up a series that we've been in for a few weeks now. It's called Unlikely Heroes. And next week, we're going to begin a brand new series on generosity and how we live the generous life. And I'm really looking forward to this upcoming series. But today, like I said, we need to wrap up this one so we can focus on the next one next week. So since this is the last day we'll be in this series, I want to see how we've done. So if you're visiting with us, you're excused from this, okay? But if you've been here, I'm going to test you on this. For every series, I give you a verse. I encourage you to memorize that verse, you know, to write it down somewhere, to post it on a mirror, on your screensaver, whatever it is. So let's not put it up there, but does anybody know what the verse is? Anybody remember what the verse is? All right, great. So I know we got this memorized, right? And I'll lead us. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into His image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So let's just commit those to memory. Let those be a quiver or an arrow in your quiver as you go through life. Today, we're going to look at another unlikely hero, and his name is Phinehas. He's the grandson of Aaron, who's Moses' brother. And I really believe Phinehas is a hero. Phinehas is a person admired for achievement. He's admired for noble qualities. He's a man who shows great courage when no one else would. His story you may or may not agree with. That's okay. So I just want to admit right up front, this is at least an extremely controversial passage of Scripture. You may or may not agree with his actions, but God honors him. And that's all he needs to be concerned with. He doesn't need to be concerned with whether you agree with what he did or not. His concern is, am I being obedient to God? See, sometimes our actions may not be accepted by man, but they do gain the applause of God. And in this story, we'll see others who stand back and do absolutely nothing in the face of sin, while at least one man, Phinehas, confronts that sin. We will also see how our pride can cause us to defy the word of God, while others adhere to God's word, and they step up and they do the hard things when nobody else will. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning. So let me set the background for you as you make your way to Numbers chapter 25, verse 1. We'll get there in just a second. So those of you who are good Bible students, you understand the importance of setting the context and understanding the background. So we have to start with Numbers 24. We'll actually go back to 22 for just a moment. But Numbers chapter 24, this is the third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh messages of Balaam. You might remember Balaam, the wicked prophet of God. He was the prophet whose donkey God used to speak to Balaam and to instruct him. And although Balaam was a wicked prophet, he wasn't a false prophet, okay? So he wasn't a false prophet. That is, Balaam, he did hear from God. And God did give him some true prophecies to speak. However, Balaam's heart wasn't right with God. I believe God still does that with people today. There are people who God will give a message to, I believe. They can speak a truth, but their heart's just not right with God. That's Balaam. Balaam's heart wasn't right with God. Balaam was concerned about Balaam. He wasn't concerned with God, even though God was giving him a clear message to share with people. And God did give him these true prophecies. But his heart wasn't right with God. And eventually, he showed his true colors by betraying Israel and leading them astray, which is what we're going to talk about this morning. That's Numbers chapter 25. So now let's back up to Numbers chapter 22. That brings us to 24. Balak. We got to look at Balak. He was the king of Moab. And so Balak, he set out to hire Balaam to manipulate the God of Israel, if you will, so that he would curse the Israelites rather than bless them. So his hope is to weaken Israel's military power so that the Moabites and the Midianites might defeat the Israelites in battle and drive them out of the land. Remember, they're set up, they're getting ready to go into Canaan, the promised land. They're getting ready to go there and to set up and to live life the way God has promised them. And so Balaam appears to change God's mind with respect to his going to meet with Balak. But as he learns on his journey, He persists in his efforts at great danger to himself. In spite of Balak's pressure and Balaam's desire to do otherwise, this false prophet, this wicked prophet, consistently pronounces blessings on Israel and curses on Israel's enemies. In the end, Balak fires Balaam and sending him home without pay. So, why do we need to know all this about Balaam and Balak? Because the seduction of the Israelites and the death of 24,000 Israelites is, at its root, the result of one man's counsel. That man is Balaam. And you need to understand that as we look at Numbers 25. Fortunately, the satisfaction of God's anger and the termination of a plague that was unleashed on the Israelites is also the result of one man's courage. And that man is our unlikely hero, Phinehas. These lives go together. You can't compartmentalize them. It all blends together. So, if you have your Bibles, let's look at Numbers 25, verse 1. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the chair in front of you or beside you somewhere. And if you don't own a Bible, put your name in that one, take it home. Just read it every day. Just read some part of it every day. So, Numbers chapter 25, verse 1. While Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women, who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate the sacrificial meal and bowed down before these gods. So Israel yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. The Lord said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of these people, kill them, and expose them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the Lord's fierce anger may turn away from Israel." So Moses said to Israel's judges, "Each of you must put to death those of your people who have yoked themselves with the Baal of Peor." That's hard. It's hard to understand. But here's what we learn from this. Our pride, it causes us to sin. The Israelites' pride caused them to sin. The Israelites were camped by a grove of trees on the east side of the Jordan. Okay, they were waiting for the time that God was going to lead them into the promised land. And unknown to the Israelites, a spiritual attack was being unleashed on them. And it was being waged by the Moabites and the Midianites. This is Balak and this is Balaam's meeting. This is how they planned to draw the Israelites away from their faithfulness to God and to lead them into sin. They addressed their pride. "Hey, we want to look like the rest of this culture. We want to blend in with this culture. We want to do what this culture's doing." Sound like churches today, maybe? Sound like Christian lives today, maybe? It's nothing new, folks. It's what God's people have struggled with all throughout history. God calls us to live according to His precepts, His laws, and we choose to follow right along with culture, unfortunately, and that happens over and over again. You see, God had promised to bless Israel, but His blessing under the law was conditional. It was conditional. And His blessing under His new covenant through the blood of Jesus Christ, it's conditional. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever believe in Him shall not perish but have eternal life." Do you hear the condition? Whoever believes in Him. There's a condition to that. It's not a universal salvation. And there are churches teaching that because that's what culture wants to hear. Live your life the way you want to live it. Don't turn from your wickedness. Don't repent of your sin, as Kim shared with us in communion this morning. You don't have to do that. God's just all right. No, God's word, His law, there's a condition. Accept His Son or live in your sin. You can't do both. So even in the Old Testament, there was a condition. Israel would be blessed as they obeyed God's commandments. Leviticus chapter 18, verses 1 through 5. Okay, it'll be up here. I mean, so you can follow along here. Or you can turn in your Bibles. I'd love it if you turn there. But the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, 'I am the Lord your God.' You must not do as they do in Egypt." See what you hear what He's telling them? Don't live like the culture where you used to live. You're no longer that way. Paul said the same thing. He said, "Put to death the old life. You live a new life." And He says, "You must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I'm bringing you." to this promised land. No, do not follow their practices. Follow my precepts. Live according to my ways. You must obey my laws. You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and laws, for the person who obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord. It was impossible to persuade God to forsake his purpose of blessing Israel, but history had proven over and over again that it would be easy to turn the Israelites from the right path to following God's commands to pursue their own desires and sin against God. You remember a couple of years ago, we did a series through Judges. We went through the whole book of Judges. They did, you know, doing right, what's right in your own eyes, right? We talked about the sword cycle. Do you remember that? Sin, oppression, repentance, deliverance, sword. The Israelites would sin. They'd sin against God. God would oppress the people. He would bring down his judgment on them. When they repented, God was faithful to deliver. That's the cycle throughout Judges. That's the cycle throughout the people of Israel. They constantly lived within that sword cycle. Look at your life. Does that happen to us? Do we sin against God? Does he oppress us? Do we repent? Does he deliver? He's faithful in those things. When Israel went down the road of sin, they would incur God's wrath. All Balaam had to do was to tempt the Israelites to sin in such a way that they would fall under the curse of God as laid out in the law. It was an ingenious plan. It was a simple plan. You know, that's what Satan does to us. It's ingenious. It's simple. It really is. He tries to lure us in through the desires of our flesh in very simple ways. And when we're not drawing close to God, it's impossible to resist the devil. If you're not drawing close to him, it's impossible to resist the devil. So the Israelites, they gave in to the temptation to follow other gods. And this angered God to the point that he unleashed a curse that he had pronounced on those who practiced this particular sin. Balaam's plan was working. Balaam knew that God was faithful. God doesn't change. And he knew that man was fickle and easily led astray. All we got to do is look around today. I know church leaders, listen, I've met them, I've talked to them, you've heard them on TV, you've heard them on radio, maybe you've had personal conversations with church leaders proclaiming that the Bible's outdated, that it's no longer effective in this culture, that it's irrelevant. God's commands don't matter. Listen, that's prideful. That's just nothing but pride when we think we know better than God. God's word does bring comfort, but God's word also brings conviction. We don't like conviction. We just want comfort. And when God's word brings conviction, man says, hey, wait a minute now. This is outdated. This doesn't jive with our times, man. We got to find something different. Here's a couple of things we learned from all this real quick, all right? Four things real fast. Well, I'm going to give them to you quickly. First, sin spreads quickly. It's like a wildfire. It just devours whatever's in its path. It spreads quickly and furiously. Second, it spreads widely. There's no area left untouched. Third, it spreads easily. It's easy to spread. Once you start down the road of sin, it's easy to continue down that road of sin, to justify that sin with another sin. It's easy. And then fourth, sin spreads deeply. It goes deep into the heart of man. It starts to reveal our true colors like it does with Balaam here. When we distance ourselves from God, things go from bad to worse in no time at all. Listen, the Apostle Paul describes the spreading of sin this way. See if this doesn't fit with this quickly, widely, easily, deeply, okay? He said this, a little yeast, reference to sin, a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. Like yeast, if our sin is left alone, it will spread quickly. It just spreads as fast as it can. Sin must be dealt with swiftly so it will not spread and do maximum harm. We have to cut it off. So how? How do we resist this sin? How do we keep sin from spreading quickly, widely, deeply, and easily? How do we do that? Here's what we do. We go to James chapter 4, 7 through 8. James tells us this, submit yourselves, surrender, submit. Submission's hard for us, but he says, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. come near to God, He'll come near to you. The closer we walk with God, listen, I believe this is the truth. The closer we walk with God, the easier it is to resist sin. When we're not walking close with God, sin is very alluring, draws us in. But the closer we walk with God, now it doesn't mean we're not going to be tempted. It doesn't mean that sin's not going to be sitting at our door. But I believe the closer we're walking with God, we'll recognize sin for what it is. We'll see the ugliness that it does to our lives and the lives of those around us, to the way that it breaks God's heart, and we'll resist it. I think that's a promise from James. Come near to God, He'll come near to you. Resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Submit yourselves to God, and all that'll happen. Sin never just happens. It begins as an attitude. It begins as a temptation in your mind, in your emotions. Paul says, don't conform any longer to the pattern in this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That means take on a brand new mindset. Be aware that temptation is all around us. And Satan wants nothing more than to destroy the people of God, to give God a bad name through his people being led away, being led astray. That's what he's doing in Israel. That's what he's trying to do in churches today, trying to lead us away. So it would appear that the leaders in Moses' day, in the time of Phinehas, that these leaders did very little or maybe nothing at all to deal with the idolatry that was going on. See, it's all about the idolatry, falling down, having that pride of that nationalism like these folks had. But there was idolatry that had spread so quickly, widely, easily, and deeply into the hearts of the Israelites. The only person who is said to have acted in response to Israel's great sin at all was Phinehas. So, let's continue on in our story. Look at verses 6 through 9 with me, if you would. Then, an Israelite man, we know who his name is, we'll get to that in a little bit, but an Israelite man brought into the camp a Midianite woman right before the eyes of Moses and the whole assembly of Israel while they were weeping at the entrance to the tent of meetings. Now, listen. You may hear some people talk about this, preach this, teach this in some way that cultures shouldn't mix. That's not the point of this. The point of this is much deeper than skin color or ethnicity, okay? That's not what this is addressing. The Midianites, the Moabites, worshipped the Baal of Peor. And when the Israelites met with them, had relations with them, okay, they were pulling the Israelites away from God and into a false worship, a worship of idolatry. That's why we have to be careful, even today, who we date, who we marry, sometimes who we hang out with. We got to be careful. We just do. Because we can either be led astray or we can lead others in the right path. So we have to be careful about that. But I just want to clear that up because some people teach this as though it's that. It's not. It's bigger than that. It's a spiritual issue. Anyway, let me get back to this. So verse 7, when Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw this, he left the assembly, took a spear in his hand, followed the Israelite into the tent. He drove the spear into both of them, right through the Israelite man and into the woman's stomach. Then the plague against the Israelites was stopped. But those who died in the plague numbered 24,000. 24,000 people died of this plague because of Israel's sin. Because the people of Israel fell into this false worship, this idolatry, because of their pride. For some time, the plague God unleashed on the Israelites had been taking its toll on them. Thousands were dying. And in response, the whole community of Israel assembled near the entrance of the tent of meeting. These weeping Israelites seem to have been godly Jews who were mourning there on account of this sin and the outburst of divine displeasure. So this large crowd of mourners was assembled when a certain Israelite brought a Midianite lover into his family's tent. That's what's going on. Now, this was the very sin that was causing the plague. So just picture it. People are all praying and wailing in repentance for those who have sinned against God. They're begging for God's forgiveness. And all of a sudden, here comes this cocky little guy with a Midianite woman on his arm. Not because she was a Midianite, like I said, and that's not it. Because God created her too in his image. But because she was a Midianite, she was leading the Israelites into idol worship. This is a terrible sin against God. It's adultery against God. Idolatry is adultery against God. And he walks right down in broad daylight in front of everybody at the tent of meeting, and he walks her right over to his family tent, introduces her to mom and dad, nobody's stopping him, and then goes into the bedroom. It's shocking. It's brazen. It's a public defiance of God. And it's sin in the face of repentance. While Moses and all the other leaders of Israel who had not been involved in this sin are tearing their clothes and pulling on their hair and pleading with God, begging God to spare his people and to forgive them for their sins, this man is publicly saying, I'm just going to do things my way. I want to do what I want to do. I don't care what Moses says. I don't care what about the leaders of Israel. I don't care what the priest says. I don't care what God says. That's what he's saying. Even while the godly of Israel are weeping at the tent over this grave sin, one of the leading sons of Israel brings one of the leading daughters of the Moabites and takes her into his tent. Listen, if you're a Jesus follower and living this way, I just want to be clear, you're hurting the church. If you're a Jesus follower, if you claim the name of Christ, and you claim to be a part of Maple Avenue Christian Church, and you're living in this way, you hurt the church. You may not realize it, but you are. You see, a church family is a body. And when one part of the body is living in sin, and I didn't say if you sin, I said if you're living in sin, you're pursuing a sinful lifestyle, you really are hurting everybody else in the church. Whether you want to admit it or not or realize it or not, it does impact all of us. To what degree, we all oftentimes don't know, but it does. We're allowing Satan to have a foothold, and that's what we cannot do. Here, no one stopped it. No one said, hey, brother, I want to help show you the right way. Nobody said that. No one said, hey, brother, this is wrong. This is sinful in the eyes of God. No one said or did anything at all, least of all the leaders. Moses did nothing. He saw it, did nothing. His parents saw it, did nothing. What about you? What would you have done? Really, what would you have done? What do you do today to help guard God's word? What do you do to help protect your brothers and sisters in Christ from journeying down the road to sin? What are you doing? Not just my responsibility. It's not just Kim and Bruce and Brian's responsibility as elders. Not Alex, Jason, Caitlin's responsibility as staff only. It's all of us. What do you do to help guard others from journeying down the road to sin, from living in sin? Would you have had the courage to intervene and tell Zimri to stop? This is the young man. Would you say, Zimri, stop, purify yourself? Sitting here in this setting, we might boldly say, yeah, I'd tell him that. Okay. What about when you see your brother or sister in Christ committing a sin today? Now listen, I'm going to be honest with you. It's hard. It's hard to do that. But is it necessary? I believe so. Somehow or another, as Christians, we've fallen into this big trap of thinking that we can't hold each other accountable. Yes, we can. Judge each other's actions against biblical standards. Because of Jesus' command not to judge one another, a lot of people have said, oh, we can't judge. That means we can't hold accountable. Listen, it's important that we parse what Jesus is talking about when it comes to judging versus the necessity of Christians holding one another accountable to God's word. Now, I completely agree with Jesus that judging is a bad thing, but let's define judging for what it is. Judging is looking at another person's actions in such a way that you're pronouncing guilt upon them as if you are in the position of judge, jury, and executioner. That's not your role. That's not my role. We're not judge, jury, and executioner. Jesus, of course, was against this. As he points out in Matthew 7:1, judge not lest ye be judged. Those are his words. The story about the adulterous woman in John 8. He said, hey, he who is without sin, cast the first stone. Okay? Those without sin, throw that stone. Matthew 7:5, take the plank out of your own eye so you can see clearly before you try and remove a speck out of your neighbor's eye, your brother's eye. Jesus' point in all of this was to show the hypocrisy of those who thought they could judge others when in fact they were as guilty as those they attacked. There's only one judge, and that is God, and we are not God. Now that's a shock to some of us, but we're not. Our job is not to determine someone's guilt and punish them. So hear me clearly on that. So I'm sure some of you go, come on, well, we are to judge. Listen clearly, our job is not to determine someone's guilt and punish them. Okay? We're not the punisher. Our job is, however, to hold fellow Christians accountable to Scripture. We've talked about this before, but in 1 Corinthians 5:9 through 12, Paul informs us in no uncertain terms that we have the right to speak into each other's lives if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Now, this passage is an extremely tough passage to read and understand and live out and do in a Christian loving way. But let's talk about it because it's in the Scriptures. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world. So those who don't claim Christ, that's not who he's talking about, who are immoral, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave this world. But now, I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral, or greedy, an idolater, or slanderer, a drunkard, or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? Now, let me say this. That doesn't mean that once you find out someone is living in that sin, that you turn your back on them and you ignore them and walk away. That's not what he's saying. What Paul is saying is this. A brother or sister in Christ has been sinning, living in sin, and I go to that person and I lovingly, prayerfully, say, hey, this is a wrong road. You're going down a wrong road. Let's come back on this road. And if they resist, and you maybe bring somebody else, this is where Matthew 18 comes into play with all of this, okay? We go back again. Hey, let's come back. And if they don't listen to the counsel of two or three so that there's witnesses, then here's the hard part. Then you bring them before the church. That's Matthew 18. Tied in with this, I believe. And the church lovingly, not judgmentally, lovingly, hey, we don't want to see you do this. This is killing your family. It's hurting your... And if they still refuse, then Jesus says, treat them as a tax collector and sinner. Now, how did Jesus treat tax collectors and sinners? Well, the guy who wrote it, Matthew, was a tax collector. And what did Jesus do to him? He said, hey, you, come on, follow me. Follow me. So Matthew followed. He wasn't put in a position of leadership right away. No. So maybe it means removing that person from a position of leadership and saying, hey, look, follow me. Follow my life. And if they still refuse, then I believe you go to this. Okay, if you're not going to listen, you're just defaming the name of Christ. This is a tough passage. It's hard. But think of it like this. Imagine someone stole your identity. Okay? That's a real thing that happens today, identity theft. Imagine someone stole your identity and they started living in such a way that it defamed you. Imagine getting a credit card bill to places that you would never frequent. How do you explain that? I mean, they're giving you a bad reputation. Picture it this way. Someone shows up at a party with your name on their name tag, and they begin acting in such a way that's way out of character for how you act. But that's who people know. That they see the name tag. So-and-so was acting like this. Listen, that's exactly what we do when we claim the name of Jesus on our lives and then don't live according to God's word. It's like we show up at a party with Jesus' name tag on our chest and we don't live at all like the way Jesus tells us to live. We defame him. Paul clearly is stating that we don't judge outsiders in this, but as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, we do need to hold them accountable. There are a lot of scriptures on this. Listen, they're listed right there in your bulletin, starting with Galatians 6, 1 through 2, going down to Luke 17, 3 through 4. I'm not going to read all those this morning. But I want you, I really do, I would love it if you would spend some time reading through those scriptures this week. Let that be your devotion every day. Just read one of those scriptures and pray and ask God to reveal the truth of that scripture to you. Be in God's word every day, thinking about what we're talking about this morning all week long. Over and over again, we're told that we must not just hold those in the church accountable. We also must be willing to be held accountable ourselves. Scripture says that the wise person accepts correction gladly because it's helpful to him. Correction is one of the most difficult things to accept, whether at work, at home, in the church. All of us respond in defensiveness. It's natural. But once we get over that, we need to thank God for the people that he's put into our lives to correct us. When they do it with the motive of restoring us gently, as Scripture prescribes, we can be healed. Our relationship with God is healed. There's damage control. We've hurt people around us. Let's turn and look at Numbers 25, 10 through 13 and start wrapping this up this morning. The Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned my anger away from the Israelites, since he was as zealous for my honor among them as I am. I did not put an end to them in my zeal. Therefore, tell him, I am making my covenant of peace with him. He and his descendants will have a covenant of a lasting priesthood, because he was zealous for the Lord, for the honor of his God, and made atonement for the Israelites. Listen, when I read this last part, here's what I understand. Sometimes our actions may not be accepted by man, but they gain the applause of God. Sometimes our actions may not be accepted by man, but gains the applause of God. I hope you can see how Phinehas is truly a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ and his work at Calvary. Jesus' actions weren't always accepted by all men, still aren't today. But his actions received the applause of God. As Phinehas acted in his zeal for God by putting this couple to death, Jesus revealed his zeal by cleansing the temple. By his actions, Phinehas atoned for the sins of Israel and propitiated the righteous anger of God. By laying down his own life, Jesus atoned for the sins of the world and satisfied the righteousness of God, satisfied his righteous anger. As a result of his zealous act, God made a covenant of peace with Phinehas and with his descendants. Phinehas and his descendants would have the assurance of a permanent priestly role. Later on, this expression, covenant of peace, seems to refer to the salvation which will be accomplished through the coming Messiah. Because of breaking the Mosaic covenant with God, the whole nation was under God's curse. Because of Phinehas' zeal, God made a covenant of peace with Phinehas. Listen, does this not suggest that Israel would be blessed through Phinehas? And does it not further remind us of the fact that while we're under the curse, our one chance at having peace with God is to be a descendant of Jesus Christ, to accept him as our Lord and Savior, to be his brother, heirs and co-heirs with Christ, who has made peace with God for us. You can't make peace with God. Christ made peace with God. I need to say this morning just so that we're all clear on this. This text, in no way do I believe, is justifying violence and seeking justice in the name of God. Do not repay evil with evil. You cannot, should not read this passage and conclude that you should bomb an abortion clinic, that you should shoot abortionists, that you should beat up homosexuals physically or emotionally, that you should beat to death a glutton who is going six times at the buffet. Okay, it's not suggesting that. What we do learn and need to know is that through the work of Jesus on the cross, we can have freedom from the curse of sin and live at peace with God. When that happens, we are all called into ministry. We are ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the peace of God. And don't resist it. If you desire that peace with God, listen, we'd love to talk to you about that. We'd love to sit down and explain what it means to believe in your heart and confess with your mouth and repent of your sins and be baptized in Jesus. We'd love to talk to you about that. As we wrap this up this morning and wrap up this series, having looked at unlikely heroes like Ittai and Shiphrah and Puah, Abigail and this morning Phinehas, what I want you to know is that God still uses people like them. They're called you and me. What's amazing, though, is that God takes all these ordinary things, these unlikely heroes, and he weaves them into this great story, his great story. God used these unlikely heroes, these people who seemed insignificant, to ultimately deliver his people. These small steps of faith display a magnificent tapestry of God's love and faithfulness. Paul said in Romans 8:28, "And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them." You want some good news? God's still doing all this. He really is. God still uses the unlikely heroes, the unusual choice to accomplish his purposes. God sees you. He sees your small steps of faith. He sees the choices you make because you want to please him, our King. He sees them, and we may not know how. We may not ever see how the bigger picture works, but he is weaving them into a magnificent tapestry for the good of those who love him. Just imagine living a life that truly honors God by being one of his unlikely heroes. Putting to death your will and living according to his. Imagine living a life in which your actions may not always be accepted by men, but gains the applause of God. Imagine living counterculturally, like Paul encourages us to. Not conforming any longer to the pattern of this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our mind. Imagine confronting sin for God by holding your brother and sister in Christ accountable in an effort to draw them closer to God. Not to try and prove your religious superiority, your moral eliteness, that's not it. But it's to draw them back into a relationship with God while others stand back and do absolutely nothing. Let me just ask you this question. Will you be one of God's unlikely heroes? Will you let him use you in this way?